Let's take our Bible and go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. We're going to look at God's word together. Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, his most intimate letter, lays bare one of the most challenging seasons in his life. And he talks about the utter weakness that he felt within himself during that time. And in 2 Corinthians, with breathtaking vulnerability and transparency, he lets the Corinthians and us into the very inside of his soul. This is what he says right at the very beginning of that letter. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Those are some pretty strong words, right? I'm not sure exactly what it was in Paul's life that led him into that realm of despairing even of life itself, but it must have been difficult. Because when you read the rest of 2 Corinthians, you read that Paul experienced a lot of things that I think would probably overwhelm any of us. Those places later in the book, he speaks of those hardships that he endured. Chapter 6, troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. Well, I wonder what it would be like to unpack that list. Tell me more, Paul. Or chapter 11, flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again, 5 times receiving 40 lashes minus one, 3 times beaten with rods, once pelted with stones, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and day in the open sea, constantly on the move, in danger from rivers and bandits, and danger from fellow Jews and Gentiles, in danger in the city and in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. And then Paul takes a breath and gets even more into it. "I labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I don't burn inwardly?" I wonder if Paul was ever tempted to be, you know, one of those friends. You know, one of those friends when you share how bad your day's gone, and they kind of go, "Oh, that's tough. Yeah, well, let me tell you about my week. You know, just last week, I paid fare on a ship to take me on a mission trip, and it ran aground on the rocks, and the ship was shipwrecked, and everyone around me was hurt, and I've been floating in the sea for a day and a half, and I finally washed ashore only to be pulled onto the land by a guy who robbed me of all the money I had left. And so I walked 3 days without any food into a town, and when I got there, they wouldn't give me a place to sleep because I didn't have any money. And then they tossed me out of the city gates when I began to share a few gospel tracts with them." You're like, "Okay, Paul, thanks. I just wanted some sympathy, but I've got that." But reading 2 Corinthians is a great encouragement because it's not just about the troubles that Paul faced. It's about the confidence that he learned to have in the living God. And from a better vantage point than the troubles, he says this. He said, "We felt we had received the sentence of death in ourselves, but this happened. I went to this far down that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he'll deliver us again. And on him we set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. In short, what Paul is saying in his autobiographical statements in 2 Corinthians is that all of his troubles pointed him in one direction, to turn his eyes away from himself and turn his eyes even away from his troubles toward the God who raises the dead and has the power to deliver him over and over again. I wonder how many times we enter into situations or difficulties focused on our trouble, or focused on the measure of our ability to face that trouble, or in despair because the measure of our abilities don't match the trouble that we face, and we leave it just there. We recognize that we are in a crisis, and that's hard. And we recognize that we need to meet the crisis, and that's difficult. And then we realize we don't have the capacity to answer the crisis, and that's despairing. As we come into this passage in Matthew, what we're receiving is Matthew's version of Paul's statements in 2 Corinthians. You see, in this section that we're about to look at, Matthew is the one who's getting a lesson. Let's read Matthew 17 and begin in verse 14. This follows immediately on from the transfiguration that Micah brought us through 2 weeks ago. Jesus is coming down with Peter, James, and John. And in verse 14, when they came from down the mountain and came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. And then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." You see, Matthew is relating something that he learned in this episode. Because Matthew is one of those disciples at the bottom of the hill who's been interacting with the crowd and this man and his son. And things have not gone well. As much as they thought they could not heal this boy. As much as they thought they had authority over the demons, they could not cast it out. And there was a crowd around there watching their failure. And there was also the Savior who came down and said, "What's the problem?" And then they had to ask the question, "What's the problem?" And to hear Jesus say to them, "Because you have so little faith." If we look at this passage from the vantage point of Matthew writing it, as he did many years after the episode, we learn a great lesson here. A great lesson that Matthew himself learned and pens gladly, not begrudgingly, but happily. A lesson about ourselves, but also a lesson about the great encouragement that we can have in our Savior. And so this morning, I want us to look at this life lesson of Matthew's and this explaining of our Savior and bring it into our own lives and the difficulties that we have. And the first thing I want us to notice is the source of the problem, which is laid bare here by Jesus Christ. And he's very clear to speak of it. It is twofold. One is a lack of trust. A lack of trust. After the transfiguration, Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, they come down the mountain. And reaching the foot of the mountain, they run into a crowd that's having an argument. And on one side are his disciples, and on the other side are the teachers of the law. And when he asks what the argument is about, they all kind of look at each other, probably accusingly, until one man speaks up. And the man speaks up and he says, "I brought my son to your disciples. He needs help, and they couldn't help him." Matthew was one of those disciples. He was unable to heal this boy. Now, Matthew, as he writes this, leaves out a lot of detail. Mark, in Mark chapter 9, fills it all in there. But here, very rapidly, Matthew brings us to Jesus' statement, "Bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me." And Jesus rebukes the demon and drives it out of the boy, and the boy is healed. And the main point of all of this is to point us to the rebuke that Jesus gives his disciples. What's the problem here? The disciples had been earlier, as we read in Matthew 10, power to drive out demons, power to heal the sick. But in this case, they fail. They failed to dislodge the demon despite their many attempts to do so. And they asked the question, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we do this? And Jesus replies, because you have so little faith. It wasn't a lack of generic faith in God. It was a lack in faith in Jesus specifically. Because Jesus had given them, I give you authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. And evidently, there was something wrong with their mindset. The disciples, one, doubted the authority that they had received from Jesus, or they thought it was their own authority that could do things, and they learned a great lesson in humility, or they had somehow tried to turn it into a formula, and guess what? The formula wasn't working. And this is the fifth time in Matthew's gospel we hear these words, O you of little faith. Chapter 6, O you of little faith is used to describe those who are doubting God in providing the necessities of life and bringing upon themselves daily anxiety. In Matthew 8, O you of little faith is said to the disciples who are fearing their lives when the creator of the sea is in their boat. O you of little faith is mentioned in Matthew 14 when Peter fears the wind and the waves and no longer trusts Christ when he was asked him if he could walk on the water. Matthew 16, O you of little faith, is said to the disciples who feared that they'd all go hungry. The second time Jesus miraculously brought food to a crowd out of a small little bit of bread and fish. What is their problem? A lack of faith. But there's also something deeper to their problem. Their lack of faith is prompted by a second issue, their lack of understanding. Because when Jesus says to them, if you had faith like a mustard seed, there is two words that aren't stated, which they very much got, in me. If you had faith as a mustard seed, in me. And there was something about their lack of apprehension of who Jesus was, of the one that they were representing as his disciples, the one who had commissioned them, the one who would have given them the ability to do what they were doing. It's no coincidence when you look at verse 21 and 22, take a look at this, you find these words connected. Jesus rebukes them. And then in verse 22, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. There is this ongoing, wrong-headed understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission and purpose on earth are about. This is not the first time, and it's not going to be the last time that they don't get it. It's not just a lack of faith, it's a lack of understanding in Christ and who he is. And so here we are with Matthew detailing in the same kind of vulnerability and transparency that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians of his failures. He's writing this gospel and he's putting himself right there. We couldn't do it. We grieved our Lord. We asked silly questions and got straightforward answers. That showed us just how problematic our hearts are and this lack of faith and this lack of understanding. But let's move to the solutions, because this passage is a lesson learned, not just an examination of the problem. And it begins with understanding and it moves to trusting. And I want to give you four aspects to the solution to the problem here. The first thing that these men needed to do, and we need to do in our troubles, is to recognize the person of Christ. To recognize the person of Christ. As we come into this passage of Scripture, we see a lot of similarities to the one that just precedes it, the one that Micah brought us through a couple weeks ago. The section of Scripture that we're looking at here is a continuation of that account of the Transfiguration that launches us into chapter 17. This event occurs as Jesus and his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, are descending from the Mount of Transfiguration at the bottom of the mountain. And this situation here carries on with it the same ideas that we discovered 2 weeks ago when Micah preached. The identity of Jesus Christ clearly in the account of the Transfiguration. And just like Micah said, we're finding it here again, the same sort of thing, this sort of correlation between Jesus and Moses, one like Moses, but one greater than Moses is here. And I'll explain that in a moment. This whole account oozes with parallels and comparisons and contrasts of Jesus and Moses. Let me just give you one little similarity, and you'll catch what I'm saying here. As we come to this wholesale failure of faith and understanding, the people at the bottom of the mountain are repeating the pattern of unbelief that Moses discovered when he came down the mountain. When he had gone into the mountain and had received the glory of the old covenant and was filled with a glow of that glory that he had, of the covenant that would fade away eventually. He came down the mountain, and what was happening? Everybody was eating and drinking and playing and committing idolatry. And he's like, what have I run into? Jesus here comes down from the mountain of Transfiguration with the glory of the new covenant on display. And as he comes down to the mountain, what do we have? A crowd of people arguing and bickering and fighting with each other. Disciples who are looking puzzled because they can't do the thing that they thought they could do. And with a man asking Jesus, if you could do something, maybe you could help my son. It's more than just a coincidence here. This is a contrast, that there is a parallel here of Moses and Jesus, but something greater than Moses is here. This is not the servant, but the son. And we'll get to that a little more deeply in just a moment. But before we do, there's something in this appeal of the father. Whether the father recognizes it immediately or not, he eventually does. But the father here makes an appeal to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, Lord, have mercy on my son. That's a desperate appeal, right? And it shows a remarkable reverence for Jesus. To call someone Lord is often used in the Bible. People are addressed in the Old Testament and kneeling before prophets and calling them Lord, 2 Kings 1, or kneeling before kings and calling them Lord in 1 Chronicles 29. But a lot of times it's a posture of kneeling before the Lord and calling him Lord as he is. And this father is kneeling before Jesus and making his plea. But he does more than just call him Lord. He says, Lord, have mercy. Now, when you add that phrase, have mercy, you get into the territory of Yahweh himself and the prayers of God's people in the Old Testament, exclusively addressing Yahweh. Lord, have mercy, because only he grants mercy. He's praying to Jesus like someone would ordinarily pray to God. Our recognition of the person of Jesus comes into clear focus in what seems to be an exasperated, frustrated remark by Jesus. Let's look at it again. I want to land on verse 17, but I want to reread it from 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls in the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. How long shall I stay with you, Jesus says. How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. It's a little difficult to determine without looking with close scrutiny of who Jesus is talking to here. You see, there's a lot of people around him now. Well, if you read Mark 9, you realize that the father's included. Jesus' rebuke spoke into the heart of the father, and the father repented of his disbelief. He said, Lord, help my unbelief. So he caught it. He caught some of that rebuke. But the rebuke also includes the crowds. The crowds that have surrounded this and are having arguments with their disciples and wanting something to happen. Show us another sign. Show us another sign. That rebuke is for them. But the rebuke also includes the disciples of so very little faith that prevented them from being able to help the son until Jesus himself commanded that demon to exit. So these words, everybody gets them. Everybody there is the target of them. But these words are not just simply a sort of free-flowing, spontaneous expression of frustration. There's echoes coming here out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses. Right before Moses leaves off his life as he brings his staff into the hands of Joshua and the people finally go into the promised land, Moses, right before he dies, sings a song, a prophetic song about the people of Israel and about the future days, even the current day, of their unwillingness to trust in God. And in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, he takes up this prophetic song, and twice in that song, he describes the people in verse 5 as a perverse generation, and in verse 20 as an unbelieving generation. The exact words that Jesus speaks here, you unbelieving and perverse generation. And when he takes up the unbelieving generation phrase, Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, is quoting Yahweh making that statement. And so Jesus pulls these words together from verse 5 and verse 20 of Deuteronomy 32. Verse 5 is Moses' words about a perverse generation. Verse 20 are Yahweh's words about an unbelieving generation. And Jesus speaks with the words of Moses and Yahweh together. He is greater than Moses. Greater than Moses. And when he says, how long How long shall I put up with you? He's quoting the words of God from Numbers chapter 14 and verse 27. How long must I endure this evil community? Just as the boy's father spoke to Jesus in the same way that somebody would pray to God, so now Jesus is speaking as God himself. He is vastly greater than Moses. This is not just another mountain and another display of glory and another journey down the hill to trouble. This is God. This is Emmanuel. This is the Lord. And one of the first points of the solution to the problem that the disciples had was to recognize who commissioned them. They had forgotten, or they hadn't come to understand yet exactly who he is. And if they would go back and read Deuteronomy 32, they would hear things about who the Lord is. Yes, they would catch this perverse generation. They would catch this warped and crooked generation. They would capture this unbelieving generation, but they would also hear these words. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who formed you and made you? It was these words that probably rattled the heart of the father, who with a great deal of respect spoke to Jesus in desperation as he desired his son to be healed. But when Jesus spoke these words, he realized, I am in the presence of something far greater than I imagined. Jesus answered him. When the man spoke to Jesus, if you can, would you please make my son whole? And Jesus looks at him and he says, if you can? And the man said, I believe. Please help me in my unbelief. The answer to the man's trouble started with coming to grips with who Jesus was. And we will never deal with life and its troubles and its difficulties until we start right there, coming to grips with who Jesus is. And evidently the father got the message, and he realized very quickly that he needed to acknowledge who Jesus was. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians for just a second, and I'll detail it in this way. Paul, speaking about his troubles, speaking of the great distresses he's in, he said, we were under great pressure, beyond our ability to endure, so much that we despaired even of life. He said, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he'll deliver us again. And on him we've set our hope that he'll continue to deliver us. What pulled Paul's eyes off of his trouble? What pulled Paul's eyes off of his resources? A realization of who God was. A realization that God was the one who raises the dead. That God was the one who acted faithfully in the past. Who God is the one who had taken care of his deadly peril. That God was the one who was going to continue to deliver him and would ultimately deliver him. That's what pulled him from despair, even of life. Recognizing who his God was. And the answer to the disciples in this dilemma and the answer to our troubles begins right there. Who is your God? Who is he? The God who delivers. The God who will continue to deliver. The God who's taking you away from the greatest trouble. The God who will deliver you to the very end. That's who he is. The second part of the solution here is not only to recognize the person of Christ, but to relinquish yourself to the power of Christ. This man had an epileptic son. And the rabbis believed that these kind of seizures might be sort of warded off by wearing amulets with special messages or wearing pouches with special herbs and roots. But when the trouble happened, there was no cure. If someone fell into this sort of thing, there was no medical treatment that they could find. This was a permanent and an incurable problem. And so the bystanders were watching all of this happen, and they were looking at the disciples, and they were like, nobody's ever fixed this problem. It's no surprise to me that they couldn't do it. No one could do it. That's what they thought. But Matthew records that there's something more happening here than just the epileptic seizure problem. It's a spiritual problem. This is sourced in something beyond just the physical maladies of the body in our fallen existence. That the reality actually is a spiritual demonic issue. And Matthew emphasizes not the details of that. If you want the details, you can go to Mark 9 and read what Mark has to say. But here in Matthew goes directly to Jesus, speaking the word, the demon leaving, and the boy is healed. It quickly flees from the son. And Matthew is striking in his brevity. He's striking in the influence. He's striking in the authority of Christ. And he uses a Greek word, apa, which means that from this point in time, the son was healed. That demon fled away and it stayed away. It went from him. What was important was that Jesus had this kind of command, this kind of power. Our solutions begin by recognizing the person of Christ, but they also come when we realize the power of Christ. God, in a moment, can radically transform your life. God, in a split second, can change everything about your existence. He does not lack the power to do so. Part of the solution includes a third point. Revel in the passion of Christ. Now, this might seem a little odd at first to grab a hold of, but it is powerful when you do. There are several things going on here. One of the things that's clearly going on here is the faithlessness of everybody. The father, the disciples, the crowd. This is why Jesus speaks these words that seem to be us in a sort of frustrated sense of exasperation. But hear compassion in those words, not exasperation in those words. Because Jesus knows why this problem is here. He knows it's because of a lack of faith and it's a lack of understanding. He knows it. The Father said it, if you can do anything, please help my son. What is that? A lack of faith and a lack of understanding. To look in the very face of God incarnate and say, if you could do something. But as Jesus labored in this situation and all the other ones we read in the scriptures, when he deals with the sick, when he deals with the demonized, when he deals with the bruised reeds and the broken sticks, when he's aware the whole time that this problem of humanity is a problem of their own rebellion against God. Every aspect of life in its hardship stems because we stuck our fist into the face of God and said, no, no to the way you want it to be. Yes to the way I want it to be. And yet he's here. He's here. This long history of faithlessness has led to all their sufferings. It's here in the desperate cry of the Father and in the broken and bruised and burnt body of the Son. It's in the questioning of the crowd and the arguments between the people. It's in the puzzlement of the disciples. But Jesus is there. He's there. And just like all the accounts in the Old Testament, where there's this repeated statement of the people time and time again of the rebellion leading to trouble, and their rebellion leading to hardship, and the rebellion leading to agony, and the rebellion leading to death, we hear these words coming again. He remembers that they're just flesh. And despite ongoing sin, we see the Lord plenteous in mercy and slow to anger. We see him patient and patient beyond any sense of patience we might even be able to contrive. And here we see Jesus in the middle of a morass of arguments and problems and faithlessness and lack of understanding. We see him there, moving with pity. Bring me the boy. Bring him here. Moving with compassion. How long would Jesus have to endure this desperate situation? How long would the holy God endure mortal human beings struggling to live out their life in this fallen world? Have you ever thought of it from that vantage point? How long would there be before there's an end to all of this? How long would he endure knowing that it all stemmed from one man, Adam, who rebelled, and we in him? There's a lesson here. He comes from the Mount of Transfiguration, the display of his glory, down to the foot of the mountain in the middle of the trouble. But come down he did. And this is why the Apostle Paul said that in the ages past, that Jesus thought that it was not something to be grasped, equality with God, but he let go of all of the prerogatives of that glory and took upon himself a form of a servant and became found in fashion as a man. And he humbled himself even to the point of the cross. Why? So that we might live. That we might live. This is our Lord. He answers his own question. He answers his own how long. He answers the problem. He answers it in himself. What would it cost to bring an answer to this? His own demise, his own death. And for that, in the verse right after this, he says, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Amen? What is the answer to this lack of faith and lack of understanding? Recognize the person of Christ. Relinquish yourself to the power of Christ. Revel in the passion of Christ. But lastly, rely on the promise of Christ. And I'll be very, very brief with this one. The disciples are asking the question, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we do this? And Jesus says to them very quickly, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. We might think of this as a measurement thing, but it's not. because Jesus is making a very picturesque statement, because the smallest seed that the Israelites would have known of at that time would have been the mustard seed. And if you've ever seen a mustard seed, it's awfully small. And he said, it's not a problem of how much faith you have, because if you had had just that much, you could have said to the mountain, goodbye, and it would have left. The issue is you don't have any. It's not the amount of faith, it's who are you believing? It's not bigger faith you need or greater faith that you need. You need to trust the God who has made you, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one who made the mountain. He said, if you just had faith in me, things would be different. What is this kind of faith? A faith to welcome God to do what God is going to do in the way he wants to do it in the situation you're in. It is an utter sense of trust and dependence on him, in his timing, and in his way to answer it. To be caught up with what God is doing. Not trying to get God involved in what you want to do, but letting yourself go so he will do what he wants to do, and you're glad to watch him do it. This is living by faith. And what lay at the root of all of this was their lack of dependency on Jesus and their dependency upon something else, a formula or their own selves or whatever it was. But Jesus here, this statement, is a projection for them of something that would fuel their life and ministry in the future, because there would come a time when their faith bolstered by Jesus' resurrection and bolstered by the empowerment of the Spirit to the day of Pentecost, they would see people healed of incurable conditions. They would see signs and wonders happening. They would see people miraculously escaping from prison. They would see the dead rise. Did they gain more faith? No, they probably still had a mustard seed of it. But they knew who to trust now. The one who conquered death. Who Jesus was more than just a great man like Moses. Who Jesus was now was the Lord over death itself. And there was nothing on earth that could cause them fear when they trusted the one who had conquered that. And so the answer to the problem was to recognize the person of Jesus, was to relinquish themselves to the power of Jesus, to revel in the passionate care of Jesus, and to rely on this promise of Jesus. And so here we are, in our day, and in our life, and in our trouble, and this answer to their solution is the same answer to ours. Because the God who spoke to them speaks to us. And we can say, just like Chandra quoted, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Today may not look like that, but the day will come, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, when it will look like that. And from the vantage point of the glorious day in the presence of God, you will look upon your trouble today and you will say, it's not even worth comparing that problem with this glory. This is what this passage is telling us. And this is why Matthew is so free to say, I failed. I failed bad. I got into an argument with a bunch of teachers of the law. I looked at a man and I felt helpless. I even talked to Jesus and said, why couldn't we do this? That's me. But these years down the road, I've learned something different. I know who Jesus is now. I know how powerful Jesus is now. I know how much Jesus loves me now. And I know the strength of his promises. And so I feel free to write about this. I'll put it right in there. Yes, Lord, let's talk about it. They need to learn this too. And here it is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who looks upon us in our distresses, and that you're a God who answers our every need. That you're a God who looked upon our problems, our biggest problem, our guilt before you by way of our disobedience. And you brought us into life through your own Son, who died on the cross for us, was buried and rose again to set us free from sin, to set us free from death, to set us free from judgment, and to bring us into the everlasting presence of God with joy and great delight and glory. We praise you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.